All right, good evening, everyone. Good evening. Let's start this evening by singing Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision is number 176. And let's stand for this first song. Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand as we sing. To number 88, I'd like to sing a couple of songs that will have a familiar text, maybe to some. They're older hymns put to new melodies, and we'll start with this, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Every other time we go over to the other page, so on the even verses we're going to sing the refrain, and there's six of them, so just join in whenever you think you get it. We'll have plenty of chances to go through it. God Moves in a Mysterious Way, number 88.
Fresh courage take.
sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God of mercy, God of grace, give us eyes to see, eyes to see. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The blood may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. God of mercy, eyes to see, eyes to see Your smiling face within the mystery, within the mystery.
Good, and 282. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? 282.
And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Unknown and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes with tears. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Alas.
cross and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree.
Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing 273. Jesus, keep me near the cross, 273.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross,
please open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 15. Tonight, as we continue our study of the Passion of Jesus, we've come tonight to the morning of Good Friday and the actual crucifixion of the Son of God. In addition to those great hymns that we just sang, we also sing "At the Cross, At the Cross, Where I First Saw the Light," and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that we could sing such a happy song about a crucifixion. But we can. Light, sight, forgiveness, faith, happiness, all from a cross. How that happened is the story Mark tells in chapter 15, providing, as usual, the most abbreviated account, but one that vividly portrays Jesus as the suffering servant who gave his life a ransom for many. Follow along as I read the text for tonight, verses 15 through 32. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. It's a strange combination, isn't it? The king and the cross. A king and his cross. You expect him to be hailed. You expect him to be robed. You expect him to be crowned. You expect him to be surrounded by adoring subjects. You expect him to save his people. But not like this. You certainly don't expect him to die on a cross. The world has no category for a crucified king. A dying savior is an oxymoron. No great ruler was ever a suffering servant. You can be the victim or the victor. You can be the conquered or the conqueror. You can't be both. In this world, there's winners and there's losers. There's no losing winners. There's no winning losers. And so the gospel message, the central core message of Christianity, makes to the world absolutely no sense. To Jews, it is a stumbling block. To Greeks, foolishness. And yet to those who believe, what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. Because in the death of Christ, we do see the light. We do see the light. More than that, we see the infinite love of God. We see the depth of human sin and depravity as well, but we see the height and length and depth and breadth of God's love for man. God so loved the world that he subjected his own son to all of this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And there was no reluctance on the son's part to endure it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. so loved the church that he gave himself up for her. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So in Jesus Christ, we have the most unusual king the world has ever seen or known. The crucified king. The king who dies on a cross, not as a victim, not as a helpless victim of earthly politics and powers, but as the Son of God, who practiced what he preached. Whoever keeps his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will find it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself, indicating the kind of death by which he was to die. But from the world's vantage point, kings and crosses don't go together. Kings hang their enemies on crosses. Kings don't hang on crosses for the sake of their enemies. That's why this whole scene is portrayed as a joke, a laughingstock. From the perspective of the world, represented by Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the casual bystanders, it's just all absurd. It's laughable. They're all, verse 29, wagging their heads. That's the world's response to a crucified king, wagging their heads. What a pity, what a shame, how sad, how embarrassing for Israel. This is the king of the Jews. It's all just a cruel joke. And so Mark's telling of the story, it sort of turned into a mock coronation. Are you a king then? It is as you say. And so they give him the royal treatment, the royal Roman treatment. Notice five features of it, five features of this unique mock coronation of the crucified king. One, the injustice of it. The injustice of it. Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas. And after having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. Pilate found no fault in him, right? He said that. I find no fault in him. And he offered to release a prisoner, assuming, hoping to release Jesus. But the crowd, provoked by the chief priest, demanded the release of Barabbas, who was a known thief and murderer, rebel. Then what shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? Forget about that. Crucify him. And so, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate ignored his own conscience, set justice aside, and after having Jesus scourged, handed him over to them to be crucified. In light of, I think when I read this, it just sort of throws into contrast the social justice movement of our own day. Knowing how selfish and sinful people are in their motivations, it's kind of hard to take seriously the cry for justice, the outrage of people for justice, especially in a culture where the same people crying out for justice are also rabidly pro-choice, demanding equality and justice for all while slaughtering innocent unborn babies. You have to question the agenda, right? When you see people who could do to Jesus what is happening here to Jesus, you realize that the mass of humanity doesn't even, A, know what real justice is, much less do they really have an interest in it. As sinners, we are not the best judge of what is righteous and just, and rarely are we driven by such noble desires anyway, but by the sinful desires of our own flesh, self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-expression. Sinners don't want justice. Sinners want freedom from rules, responsibility, accountability, authority. Jesus is the only man who truly wants and knows what justice is. And so, how strangely fitting that he, before whom the whole world will one day stand and be judged, allowed himself to be judged, allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly. The greatest injustice ever was endured by the only truly righteous and just person ever. It just sort of puts our victim mentality in perspective. If you really care about justice, repent of your sin. Stop hating Christ, who went to the cross because of human injustice. Secondly, we see the humiliation of it. That's really the most outstanding feature in Mark's account. The mockery, the shame, the derision, the insult, the indignity, the ignominy. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Just the humiliation of it. Right away the soldiers go to work. Verse 17, it says they took him away to the place. They called together the whole cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Sure, a king deserves a robe. A king deserves a crown. So they gave him a purple, or Matthew says scarlet robe, probably an old faded tunic the soldiers wore. And the crown woven of thorns pressed down upon his head, and then all dressed up like a king. Verse 18, they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Very similar phrase to what they would have said to Caesar. "Hail, Caesar." And verse 19 says they kept doing this. It went on and on and on. They kept beating his head with a reed. They kept spitting on him. They kept kneeling and bowing before him. All this, by the way, after a little game of whodunit, where they blindfolded him and took turns punching him in the face with their fists and saying, "Who prophesy, who hit you?" Till his face was swollen and bloody and probably couldn't see. Finally, verse 20, after they had mocked him repeatedly, continually, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Humiliation didn't end there. Verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him as well, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, can't even save yourself." Chief priests, verse 31, scribes are not above chiming in either, mocking him among themselves. This is what the incarnation meant. This is what humbling himself meant. This is what becoming a man meant. This is what loving you meant. Subjecting himself to unimaginable humiliation. Not so much the physical pain and agony that's emphasized, but the psychological abuse and torment. The physical pain was horrendous, but It's the humiliation that is really highlighted here. And all that was part of the strategy, part of Roman strategy. They crucified people for humiliation. I mean, they did it along busy roads, high traffic areas where everyone would see, and the person would be humiliated before everyone. Part of that was the fear factor, intimidation, restraint. But it was also for the humiliation, utter indignity, and just to destroy any sense of self-worth in the victim. We shudder to think how humiliating this would be for any criminal, for any man, and yet how much more for the God who became man. And that this was for him what humbling himself meant. Maybe for you to follow him, this would be what humbling yourself may mean, being humiliated, being mistreated, treated unjustly, mocked, like lambs led to the slaughter. Third, we see the description of it, or lack of. First, the plain statements in verse 15, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And then verse 24, they crucified him. That's it. And not just Mark, but none of the gospel accounts embellish that. They don't sensationalize it for sure, but there's hardly any detail. And yet both of those forms of punishment were extremely violent, graphic, horrific, excruciating. The scourging, or the flogging, was first. That was sort of the prelude to crucifixion. The victim was stripped and then bound to a post and then beaten by the soldiers. This cohort would have participated, any number of them, maybe all of them, took their number of turns. There was no maximum number of strokes prescribed. They beat him with a leather whip woven with bits of bone and metal. And the scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh. It, from the backside, would reach around to the front and then rip to the back as they pulled. And so bones would be exposed, entrails would be exposed. It was so horrifying and bloody and merciless. Women were exempted from it, not just from having to endure it, but even to witness it. One of its purposes was to shorten the duration of crucifixion. Otherwise, the victim could hang on the cross for several days, but the flogging could be so brutal that some would die before they were even crucified. That's why when Jesus was led out to be crucified, verse 21 says, they pressed into service a passerby to bear his cross. Usually the victim would carry his own cross, or at least the cross member, the patibulum, out to the place of execution. But Jesus apparently was so weak and diminished by the flogging, he was unable to do that. Mark mentions the man's name, Simon of Cyrene, and also his sons' names, Alexander and Rufus, because apparently these were men, disciples in the church in Rome that people knew. Rufus is mentioned in Rome, Romans 16:13. So it's kind of an interesting side story in terms of discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me. Simon was the first to literally do that. Then the crucifixion itself was, according to Cicero, the most cruel and horrifying punishment. If every totalitarian regime needs a terror apparatus, Rome had a terror apparatus ad horrendum in crucifixion. It was a punishment reserved only for non-Roman citizens. Excessive cruelty was unleashed on the lowest defenseless classes of society. Typically it was for slaves, criminals, prisoners of war. Rome had perfected it. The Persians invented it, but the Romans had perfected the art with lots and lots of practice. At the defeat of the slave rebellion under Spartacus, in 71 BC, Crassus had more than 6,000 slaves crucified along the Via Appia between Capua and Rome. To enhance both the shame and the deterrent effect, victims were executed as public spectacles. Men were normally crucified naked, as the gambling for Jesus' clothes attests. Those would become the assumed property of this Roman cohort, who could cast lots to see who acquired the more valuable items, if there were any. Sometimes the arms would be tied, sometimes nailed through the forearm to the patibulum, and then the legs, the straddle stipes, if there were any, connected to vertical post, one leg on each side with a nail penetrating each heel bone laterally. Depending on the severity of the flogging beforehand, some victims survived on the cross for several days. There were no major arteries severed, so death came not by blood loss, but from hypovolemic shock or exhaustion, asphyxia, or heart failure, or some combination of all of those. Sometimes the legs would be broken to speed up the process because they couldn't push up and get any relief, move the air in and out of their lungs. So it was a ghastly form of torture. Excruciating pain, prolonged pain, obviously thoroughly humiliating and degrading. You notice it was the third hour when they crucified him, verse 25 says. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. When the sixth hour came, 3 hours later, it was noon, darkness fell, verse 33 says, over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, and verse 37 says, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So 6 hours he hung there. The charge, verse 26, the King of the Jews. What was his crime? He was the king. So this was Israel's and Rome's royal enthronement of Jesus as Messiah. But every detail, every part of this is meaningful and purposeful, prophetic. The blows, the spitting, the mocking, the scourging recalls Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I hid not my face from mocking and spitting. They brought him to the place, Golgotha, verse 22, fulfilling Leviticus 24, 14, Numbers 15, 35, that he suffer outside the city. They crucified two robbers with him, verse 27, fulfilling the scripture, and he was numbered with the transgressors. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. An allusion to the suffering of the righteous man described in Psalm 69, 21. The dividing of his clothes, verse 24, fulfills Psalm 22, 18. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Even the wagging of their heads in scorn, verse 27, fulfilled Psalm 22, 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. Shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Then notice, fourthly, the irony of it. Verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe. The irony of that, to save others, he cannot save himself. For them to see and believe, he must not come down. To save others, he had to die. For sinners to be drawn to him, for sinners to come to saving faith, he must remain on the cross and accomplish what the cross alone could accomplish. Atonement for sin and reconciliation between God
and men. By his stripes we are healed. No other way. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see offspring. No other way. What they enticed him and tempted him to do to prove who he was so that they would believe would not have worked. Faith is a supernatural gift that comes by hearing anyway, not by seeing Jesus do something miraculous. Besides that, I will show you a sign, he said. In 3 days, I will rise again. And he did that, and they still didn't believe. So the irony of the crucifixion, to them, it proved that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But in reality, it proved that he was, and what kind of Messiah he was, namely the suffering servant of Isaiah, whom we esteemed stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet, truth is, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. The only way to save them was to stay there. And he did. And that leads to the fifth thing we have to see here, and that is the endurance of it. The most noticeable thing is the mockery and the cruelty, but the most remarkable thing is the endurance. That Jesus endured all of this. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save others. He didn't come to keep his life, but to lose it for our sake. And so he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even this death on a cross. No wonder then, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. But his endurance becomes then the model and the motive for our own. Hebrews 13:12, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's an appeal to Jews to leave the social safety net of Judaism in Jerusalem. Not be ashamed to go identify with the crucified, risen Jesus of Nazareth. Bear his reproach. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So the world doesn't know what to do with a crucified king. So they wag their heads. They hurl abuse at him. They mock him. They murder him. But we do know what to do, right? Love him, worship him, trust him. Follow him. Tell others about him. Are you doing that? There is no other application from this passage. You see what Jesus did. You see what he endured. Love him. worship him, trust him, follow him, tell others about him. Father, thank you for your love to send your own son to subject himself to all of this. Thank you for his willingness to endure it, to give his life a ransom for many, to die for the same kind of people who killed him, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you. Thank you that his cross produces disciples immediately, produces followers who take up the cross and follow him. May we be counted among them, those who know what to do with this crucified king, to truly honor him and truly bow before him and truly crown him Lord of all. May we do that every day. May we be eager to tell others the truth about him and what his death means and why it was necessary. Help us to be faithful messengers of this otherwise ridiculous story that is nonsense to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Make us faithful, we pray in his name. Amen. Breakfast for dinner, I think, is served.